Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in 2 Chronicles. We left off in 2 Chronicles chapter 25 is where we left off. And just keep a couple things in mind, because especially for anybody that's new here, we're going through a portion of Scripture that virtually nobody ever reads or studies or certainly doesn't have a Bible study on, because a lot of it just seems so tedious, so monotonous, it's so boring, so bland, it's all this dry history, and it doesn't seem like it has a whole lot of relevance to us. But I always go back to what Paul tells us in the New Testament, that all of Scripture, all of it, no exception, is given to us for our instruction, for our insight, for our example, for our understanding, for our reproof. I mean, there's a lot to be gleaned from what we read in the Old Testament. Even though people are very much intimidated by it, or they just don't bother with it. But one thing about going through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, is that once Solomon had sinned and really brought a judgment upon the entire nation of Israel, because of his idolatry and because of his sins, God actually split that kingdom in two. It was northern tribes, southern tribes. And basically the southern tribes consisted of Judah and Benjamin. But Simeon, you know, over the years, they got assimilated into Judah. So they, you know, they just referred to that as Judah. But then you got the northern tribes here, and that's where it split, because of a God's judgment. So you got all these kings of the north, you got the kings of the south, and so you go on back and forth. I made this list here of all these kings of Israel or the north and all the kings of Judah and the south. And what can really add to the confusion is some of these kings have the same name, whether they're north or south. But, you know, rather than get bogged down in a lot of trivia, I think that just if we could see what God is trying to say to us through, you know, these various kings, because, you know, I listed, there was like no less than 23 different kings in Judah. And, you know, just a handful of them really finished well. They were considered to be good kings. And then you've got at least 19 kings on the northern tribes, and none of them were worth a hoot.
Yeah.
And God would send them all kinds of prophets and warnings and everything, but, you know, they ended up shipwrecking their kingdom because of their idolatrous practices. And I see that in this country. I just do. It just jumps out at me when I read this Chronicles or read the historical books in the Bible. I can see it clearly that all these mistakes that these people made, we're just doing the same thing in so many different ways. And God just brings his judgment upon them. But remember, last week we were reading about this young kid. His name was Joash. And long story short, he was crowned king when he was just 7 years old. And he started out really well, and he had a heart for God, and he really wanted to do God's will. And then eventually, somewhere down the line, he ended up killing the high priest, having him killed. And he just ended up totally shipwrecked. And I have said this many times over the years, it's not so much how you start out in your Christian walk. It's how you finish is all important. How we finish this race. If we may start out, if we trip, stumbling, falling on ourselves, but if we are persistent, if we are consistent, if we continue to pick ourselves up and keep going and keep going and keep going, eventually we're going to get the victory. But here's the problem. I've seen this happen so many times over the years, you know. I don't know how many times I will have led a person to the Lord, or a person who will come to the Lord through the Bible study, or people will get all on fire and enthused about God and the things of God, and they really have a real good cry or whatever in a relationship with God. But then I have seen so many people over the years, as the days, the weeks, the months, and the years roll on, they begin to lose interest in God, and they lose their satisfaction in Christ. They lose that zeal. And you got to ask, well, when Jesus Christ said, look, I'm the living water. Anybody that comes to me will never thirst again. He says, I'm the bread of life. If you come to me, you'll never hunger again. Well, then how come so many people that I've seen in my own experience as a Christian, they've lost their appetite for God. They've lost their thirst for God. How come if Jesus Christ is so satisfying, how come these people are no longer walking with him? How come they got back into the world? How come?
They didn't go deep enough.
That's it. That's it in a nutshell. I mean, people, if we're just going to sip and nip when it comes to our spiritual life, we're just going to sip and nip. And when I sip and nip, I mean, eventually we just go to church once a week and then sometimes twice a year. What is that? No wonder you can't find your satisfaction in Jesus Christ. It's got to be a daily thing. It's got to be an ongoing thing. It's got to be a constant, continuous relationship that is developed. And we need to grow. We need to grow in this relationship with God. All right?
John, before you move on. you said Joash had the high priest killed, wasn't it? The high priest's son?
Very good. Okay. Boy, that's very good. Outstanding. I'm glad you caught that, because that's exactly what it was.
Yeah.
Boy, it was Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, who was killed. I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. You know, but I'm glad you caught that.
Okay.
Well, you're probably the only one that listened to last week. Anyway, but getting into this now, we're going to be getting into Joash end up totally shipwrecked, and now his son, Amaziah, is going to take his place. And I think there's a lot to learn from this king here. He's a king of Judah. He's a king of the south. And, you know, he ends up in one big train wreck at the end of his life, too. And I think there's a lot to learn from this guy. Beginning with verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 25, it says, Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. I'm going to repeat that because I think this is key to this guy's undoing. It says in this verse 2, he did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. Now it came about as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his grasp that he killed his servants who had slain his father, the king. However, he did not put their children to death, but did as it is written in the law of the book of Moses, which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for sons, nor sons be put to death for fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, I think that that's there for our instruction in this regard. You see this guy, Amaziah, he's following the Lord, but he's not really following with a whole heart. All right, he's kind of like half-hearted about it. But the fact that here, to remember his father, Joash, he ended up being killed by Joash's servants. And then when Amaziah basically solidified his power and his throne, then he had these guys executed. But the way it's said there, the way it's worded there, it says that, well, he didn't have these people's sons executed. He had them executed, because back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, this was a law in the books where God said this back in Deuteronomy. He said this, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, of course, God had all these, a whole litany of things that people were to be executed for in the Old Testament when they violated his laws. Okay, now, we're no longer under that in terms of, Paul tells us very clearly in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 3, that was our tutor. That was our teacher. We always got to ask, what is our tutor trying to teach us? What is our teacher trying to tell us? And I'll just say this for anybody that might be new here, but Jesus Christ did away with the death penalty for all of these different sins in the Old Testament. I don't care whether it was for adultery, whether it was for sorcery, whether it was for witchcraft, whether it was for homosexuality. Just go down the line. God had all of these sins, or that he listed these sins, that people who were engaged in these things or committed these things, they were to be executed. Just remember, in the Gospel of John, we read about this woman who's caught in a very act of adultery, all right? And they dragged this woman over to Jesus Christ, and they throw her down on the ground right before Jesus' feet, said this woman was caught in a very act of adultery, and the law of Moses says she needs to be stoned to death. Now, it says that he just kneels down and starts writing in the sand, and we are not told what he wrote. But in my opinion, I'm willing to bet that it says that from the oldest to the youngest, they began to depart. So I'm willing to bet that Jesus Christ would look at the oldest one, write down whatever sins they committed in their past that was deserving of execution, and then they'd slink off. Another one, slink off. Right? Right?
Yeah.
And then he got down to the youngest one, and then he went away too. Then Jesus, you know, because he told them, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And then he stood up, looked at this woman, and says, has no man condemned thee? And she said, no, my Lord. He says, then neither do I. Go and sin no more. Now, you got to ask, what was our tutor trying to teach us in regards to the death penalty, in regards to all of these different sins? I don't care whether it was witchcraft or sorcery or idol worship or homosexuality, adultery. Put it on the line. These were all punishable by death. But Jesus Christ did away with these, all right, in terms of the death penalty. But the very fact that he said, go and sin no more, take it all together and what was the death penalty in the Old Testament really pointing to? What is our tutor telling us here?
Our spiritual death if we sin.
Spiritual death. Very good. All right. That's what it's really pointing to, right? So I just say that in passing because we're dealing with this king here, and there were things that were listed, you know, where God, the whole litany of things, where people were to be executed if they were found guilty of these crimes. Well, we know today would none of us would be around if that was still intact, but I'm just simply saying, no, he did away with the death penalty, but it's the death penalty was our tutor to say, look, if we don't repent of these sins, if we don't repent of them, if we're going to practice these sins, we're never going to see heaven. That's what that was really pointing to. But it says a lot about this Amaziah to me because it's saying that he really did attempt to follow God's laws, at least at first. But here's his downfall. That's why I repeated that verse 2. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. I really believe that if people, they believe in Jesus Christ, they can go to church, or they can be, you know, semi-committed to him. But that's a very, very dangerous place to be. It really is. Why do I say that?
Oh, false sense of security.
Yeah. Now, you know, just this is what Jesus Christ said. He said this to the church of Laodicea. He said this, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you or literally vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, and I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor, blind and naked. Mm-hmm. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye swab to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love are reproved and disciplined, therefore be zealous and repent. Now, here's an interesting thing. I don't know who was listening. When Jesus addressed this particular church, the Church of Laodicea, how did Jesus Christ define himself, address himself as being? I read it again. The Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this. Now, when Jesus Christ says, I'm the Amen, what does Amen mean?
So be it.
So be it. In other words, I'm the final word. There's no appeal after me. I'm the Amen. He says, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He's the final word. It's like he's telling this church here, I don't care what your mother says about you, or what your best friend thinks about you, or what your groupies think about you. I'm telling you, you are miserable, that you are poor, that you are blind, that you are naked, and you are wretched. Now, those aren't my words. People say, well, that's his words. No, they're not my words. Whose words are they, man? These are the risen Christ's words. He says, I'm the Amen. All right? There's no appeal after me. I find you nauseating. All right? And he says this at that church, man. He says that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But what do they say about themselves?
We're rich. We have no need of not anything.
He says, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth because you say, I'm rich. I have become wealthy and I need nothing. Right? And you do not know. See, now that's the real danger. That's the real danger when it comes to following God half-heartedly, not giving him our all, just being lukewarm, apathetic, indifferent, ho-hum, you know. That God is, sure, he's there. We like to treat him as some kind of cuddly mascot, throw him a bone or whatever, but are we really on fire for God? That's the thing. And I'm telling you what, today especially, and especially for young people, it is really hard to keep that fire going, isn't it?
The whole culture is going against God.
Yeah. Because, and when Jesus Christ gave a warning when he comes to the end of the world, and I think it's in the Gospel of Luke where he says, because wickedness would abound, What do you say would happen to people's love? The love of many will grow cold. Now, look at how wickedness is just abounding today. It's just exploding exponentially, isn't it? It's just going through the stratosphere, right? Wickedness, right? Well, Jesus is saying, because wickedness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. This is what's happening. And I really think it's a very dangerous place to be in a situation where we don't stoke those fires when it comes to our love for God. Because once we become lukewarm, like this Amaziah, now I think it's the beginning of our downfall, unless we really make a concerted effort to keep those fires burning. Now, you know, just throw it out here. What's going to keep our love burning, those fires burning for God? I mean, being hot and remaining hot, maintaining that hotness for God. What's going to do it?
Reading His words, spending time with Him, praying to Him.
Yeah, it's just got to be a concerted effort, feel like it or not, day in and day out. It's really got to be something that we cultivate, right? It really is. Otherwise, we're just going to be blown away with the values of our culture, yeah.
I found it interesting that church, I don't want to digress too much, but that church, Laodicea, they were rich. They had need of nothing, including God. Basically, we have all this, so they have lost their first love, basically. Their wealth and their whatever they had, material goods and all that, was the most important thing to them.
Yeah, but I think Jesus really referring to more their spiritual condition rather than the fact that, well, you know, we're rich, we're wealthy materialistically. I mean, they could have been, you know, some of them could have been, some of them weren't, but he was talking about their spiritual condition. Their spiritual condition. See that? And that's what I'm dealing with when we're dealing with this Amaziah. That to me says a lot, because you look at verse 2 of 2 Chronicles chapter 25, he did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. And I'm willing to bet if we could get in a time machine and go back to his day and age, stick a microphone in his face and say, do you love the Lord? Do you love the Lord? Are you committed to the Lord? What do you think he would have said?
Oh, yeah.
He said, would you think he would have come out and said, well, yeah, but not with a whole heart?
No.
Do you think he would have said that? No, I don't think he would have said that. Right? That's the danger of the whole thing. Now, because of that, look what happens to this guy. Verse 5, it says, moreover, Amaziah assembled Judah and appointed them according to their father's households under commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds throughout Judah and Benjamin. And he took a census of those from 20 years old and upward and found them to be 300,000 choice men, able to go to war to handle a spear and shield. He hired also 100,000 valiant warriors out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, nor with any of the sons of Ephraim. But if you do go, do it. Be strong for the battle, yet God will bring you down before the enemy, for God has power to help and to bring down. Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? And the man of God answered, the Lord has much more to give you than this. Then Amaziah dismissed them, the troops which came to him from Ephraim, to go home. So their anger burned against Judah, and they returned home in fierce anger. Now Amaziah strengthened himself and led his people forth and went to the Valley of Salt and struck down 10,000 of the sons of Seir. The sons of Judah also captured 10,000 alive and brought them to the top of the cliff and threw them down from the top of the cliff so that they were all dashed to pieces. But the troops whom Amaziah sent back from going with him to battle raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon and struck down 3,000 of them and plundered much spoil. Now, let's just back up a little bit, because what's happening here is that this Amaziah, he's going to go to war, and he's going to go to war. I don't have it on this map here, but maybe you can see it down here. He's going to go to war down against the Edomites, all right? They are down there in that Mount Seir area. They are down there in Bozrah area. But here's what this king does. He's going to go to war with them, but he goes out and he hires 100,000 mercenaries from the northern kingdom, yeah. All right? First of all, he gets together a pretty good formidable army himself. He's got 300,000 men. But then he goes out and he hires all these different guys from the north to go with him against this battle. But then he's rebuked by a prophet. Look at this verse 7. But a man of God came to him saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, nor with any of his sons of Ephraim. But if you do go, do it. Be strong for the battle, yet God will bring you down before the enemy, for God has power to help and to bring down. And Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? And the man of God answered, the Lord has much to give you than this. Now here's the thing. Just reading that, it's pretty obvious to me. Did Amaziah seek God's will in this situation? Obviously not. Now, I've said this so many times over the years. I live by this scripture verse, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Who can quote it?
Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your understanding, in all your ways acknowledge
Him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. I live by that scripture verse, all right? I don't say that boastfully, man. I say that with fear and trembling, man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, not some ways, but all your ways, acknowledge Him. This is what happens to a lukewarm person. This is what happens to a person who doesn't follow God with all their heart. It's very often they will rely upon their own understanding, all right, and not seek God's face, not seek God's will, not really look to Him in prayer, you know, especially when it comes to big decisions. This is a big decision, going to war, right? But he just relies upon his own understanding, goes out and hires 100,000 mercenaries from the north, pays them. It was very, very costly. But then he's rebuked by this prophet. But then I got to hand him this, at least I got to give him this credit. At least he listened to this prophet and he sent these guys home. Now, the guys that he hired, imagine that. You know, look what he ended up paying them, 100,000 of them, and he paid them good money. And now they get the money for nothing. They don't have to go to war. They don't have to fight for this money. But then they go off in a huff. They're all ticked off. They feel probably slighted or insulted. And then what do? They end up going and raiding some of these cities here, killing 3,000 people and taking all this spoil. So what would you say about these 100,000 mercenaries? Their character?
Low life and not very reliable.
You see, these guys were absolutely, totally worthless. All right. Now, this king got himself in this mess because he didn't pray. Now look at the mess that this country's in. We've got problems innumerable. There are problems unsolvable. People, they will not turn to God. They keep turning to this stinking idiotic government instead of to God to solve our problems. And look what this government is doing. It's destroying us. But who's got the good grace to see it? That's why, you know, just almost just long to have people in office who will trust in the Lord with all their heart. Don't rely upon their own understanding. In all their ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. You know, but we've got nobody like that virtually running in office today. Virtually no one. I can't think of anybody. You know what I'm saying? And the real sad thing is this. If there was somebody that ran for office that was like that, that stood up and said, you know what, we can't solve our problems, but the Bible tells us this, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. Now just imagine there was a politician who stood up and said that. Now what's going to happen to this guy?
He'd be destroyed in the media.
He would be absolutely, totally destroyed. It would become nothing but a blood sport with the media, with the entertainment world, with academia, with our judicial system, with all the cultural elite, and every flunkiness on the street virtually would just mock this guy to no end. Now, what does that say about us as a country? That's why, you know, you look at this situation. This guy allied himself with these people in the north. But understand something. Remember, God was really opposed to this northern kingdom. Why?
Because they set up alternative places for worship.
Yeah, because the very, very first king, Jeroboam, he set up basically a temple and a place of worship, an altar of worship up there in Dan, way up here, and one down here in Bethel. And his whole argument was, look, you don't have to go down to the temple three times a year the way God demanded, the way God commanded you to do. You don't have to make this trek three times a year to do that. what we'll do is, since God is everywhere and we can pray to God at any place, we'll just set up an altar here in Bethel, and we'll set an altar there in Dan. That way it makes it real convenient for you people. You can go either here or you can go there, but you don't have to go down to Jerusalem. And he set up these altars with golden calves. And he didn't say, this is a whole new God. He just simply said, this represents the God of heaven, the same one that brought us out of Egypt. And the people went along with it. Why?
Well, it's convenient.
It was convenient. It was expedient, right? Mm-hmm. It was expedient. Man, especially if you lived up here, the northern part of Israel, you'd have to make this trek. I mean, you're talking a couple hundred miles going down there and back. And, you know, that was a real hassle. So, hey, yeah, we'll just worship God this way. But then nothing's changed, because what Paul tells his Corinthians, he says, man, what's wrong with you people? He says, somebody else comes along and they preach a different Christ with a different spirit and a different gospel, and you bear this beautifully. In other words, nothing's changed. How many people today worship God in their own way and they have a different Christ? Well, this is a more Christ who's more to my liking. A Christ who's going to bless me in my sins or my lifestyles. A Christ who's of the health, wealth, and prosperity. He just wants you to be rich and wealthy and healthy. And he just thrown out there. There's all kinds of different Christ. But, you know, that's not the Christ of the Bible. That's not the... We got to look at God as being, you know what? He's an all-consuming fire of holiness. Sure, he's a God of love, and he's a God of compassion. He's a God of forgiveness. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of long-suffering. But, man, he's nobody's fool. He says, look, you don't repent of this, I'm going to judge you.
He wants to be approached
right.
The way he says to be approached.
Exactly.
They want
exactly.
To approach God the way he told them.
Yeah.
But it also makes me think the way that seems right to man, but in the end there is death.
Yes.
Because that does seem like, well, yeah, it's the same God.
Right.
Why not? Yeah.
Right. But it goes in direct conflict, direct violation of what God clearly told them, clearly told them. And I don't want to beat this to death, but I'll just give you an example, okay? Because this is what it says, Paul says in Corinthians. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, I'm going to repeat that, because this is something where people have a different Christ, different spirit, different gospel. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now, there's the warning. It's so easy to be deceived. Why?
Because
we want to be deceived. We want to be deceived. That's our major malfunction, is our own heart. All right, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Only God can know the true motives of the heart. Right? So we are going to just want to accumulate for ourselves somebody who's going to tell us what we want to hear. But this is what God says. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators. Now, fornicators are people who engage in premarital sex. But understand this. You know, people could fall into this sin and repent of this sin, and there's no problem. He's talking about a lifestyle here, right? A lifestyle. He says, neither fornicators nor idolaters. And idolaters, we put anything before God, we become an idolater. I don't care if it's a stinking piggy bank. If we put it before God, we become idolaters. And he said, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate. Now, effeminate are cross-dressers. And he says, no, nor homosexuals. Now, we can all fall into any of these sins or all of these sins, but he's saying this, look, this is your lifestyle. This is your practice. You know, he says, don't be deceived. If this is your practice and you don't repent of it, you're never going to see heaven. I'm going to read it again, because this is what I'm talking about when people want to be deceived, because it's what they want to hear. He says this, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say this, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the spirit of our God. Meaning this, people say, well, I'm born this way, this is the way God made me. No, look, read right here, these people were like that, but they turned their life to Christ, they repented their sin, they changed, right? With the power of God, they changed. But we like to deceive ourselves, just like these people. So what happens when these people, you know, you've got 100,000 mercenaries from the north, look at their character. This is what happens when we turn from God. and we turn from his moral laws and start trampling on underfoot like they did in the Northern Kingdom. These guys just became brutal. They became vicious. They were vindictive. They should have been happy. Hey, we got all this money. We didn't have to work for it. Hey, go home and just, you know, get drunk with it or whatever. But man, no. Now, just to be vindictive, now they're going to go out there and kill people left and right, all right, and raid these cities and loot them. What does that say about their character?
Yeah, really.
You see, but this is where this guy makes his big mistake. And the Bible says very clearly in Corinthians, be not deceived. Bad company does what?
Corrupts
good morals. That's what God tells us. Don't be deceived. Who are you hanging around with?
Yeah.
And I'm not talking about you on your job, because that doesn't tell you anything. I don't care whether you're, you know, at a grocery store or in a pharmacy or you're driving a truck. It doesn't tell you anything about you. But where do you go when you're off your job, right? Who do you gravitate with? Because I'm telling you, you're going to hang around with thieves, you become a thief. You're going to hang around with the immoral, you become immoral. You're going to hang around with blasphemers, you become a blasphemer. You're going to hang around with drug addicts, that's what you're going to become. You're going to hang around with criminals, I'll see you behind bars, because that's what's going to happen to you, is the company you keep. So this king, because of his half-heartedness, he doesn't seek God with all of his heart in this huge decision. Instead, he makes what he considers to be a reasonable thing to do. And now he gets rebuked. And I give him enough credit here that at least he says, okay, God says, I can't go with you guys. You guys got to go back home. But look what it caused him now. These guys wreaked havoc in some of his cities. And these guys just showed they were totally worthless. But I'm telling you, this is where we're at today. This is what happens when we try to worship God in our own way. And what did Paul say people are going to be like in the last days?
Oh, yeah.
What did he say they're going to be like?
Revilers.
I think it says a lot, because this is exactly where we're at today. This is what it says in Timothy. Now I go through this a lot, but I think it's so important that we understand what's happening to us as a nation and a world, but as a nation.
Yeah.
Because we have put government in the place of God, we put money in the place of God, we put sex in the place of God, we put pleasure in the place of God, we put all this stuff in the place of God, right? And this is what Paul says, but realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come, and I'm convinced we are in the last days. I'm not setting any dates, you know what I'm talking about, but I believe that through scripture, through current events, through Bible prophecy, through what Christ has predicted in the apostles and the prophets, we can see it. If you've got any spiritual discernment, you can see it. He says, but realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And he says, avoid such men as these. Now, I can guarantee you, these 100,000 mercenaries, they fell right into this category, and this is what happened. I think their character was an end result of worshiping God in their own way. And this is what Paul says about what people are going to be like in the last days. But who was listening? What's the last thing he said about these people?
Holding to a form of
godliness, but denying the power therein. What does that mean?
Claiming to be Christian.
Religious,
yeah,
but they're not.
Yeah. You know what the big buzzword it is today? Well, I'm spiritual.
Yeah, mm-hmm.
Holding to a form of godliness. Yeah. Denying the power then, yeah. Right? Yeah. Well, I could guarantee you, these 100,000 guys here could have said, well, we're spiritual. Whatever. They're just murderous, good-for-nothing thugs. And this is what he aligned himself with. Now, who are we aligning ourselves with? Look at the kind of leadership that we have. It's pathetic, because what we see in our leadership, we see in our country. There's an old adage, I mean, like people like priests, what you see in the pulpit, you see in the pews, vice versa. Pretty much that's the way it is. Well, this is what we see. What we see in our leadership today, this is what we see in the country. So I think this is a warning about this guy here, but he goes and he destroys these Edomites. Now, who could tell me who the Edomites are?
Sons of Esau, was it?
Good, good. They could easily have said to themselves that they are related
cousins
to God's people, or they could have said that they could have laid claim to the God of heaven. How?
because Esau and Jacob, he was Jacob.
Brothers.
Yeah, brothers.
They were twin brothers,
and
right?
Jacob.
And who was their grandfather?
Abraham.
So even though the Edomites have been wiped off the face of the earth today because of their wickedness, there are spiritual Edomites in the church today. And we are told that in Hebrews. He says, see to it that there's no root of bitterness spring up among you, lest thereby many become defiled. And he says, see to it that there's no immoral and godless person like Esau who sold his birthright for a mess of porridge. So there could be people in the church who sell out their inheritance in terms of heaven for what? These very sins that I just listed there, but they will claim to be spiritual or claim to belong to God. But God pronounced over and over again judgments against the Edomites. But I think it's kind of interesting. We went through Isaiah. It's been a long, long time. But this is what it says in Isaiah in regards to Edom, because God brought a real judgment upon these. 10,000 of them got thrown off a cliff. Why do you think they took a prisoner threw off a cliff? Well, I kind of think
execution.
Yeah, right. But God had a tremendous judgment for them. But I kind of think, well, you know, why don't you save your ammunition, save your arrows, or whatever. But God had a judgment against these people. But it's interesting, prophet after prophet after prophet pronounced a judgment against the Edom and Edomites. As a matter of fact, what's the shortest book in the Old Testament? Or what's the shortest? Yeah, shortest book in the Old Testament.
Shortest book.
One chapter. It's Obadiah, and it deals specifically with Edom and the Edomites. But this is what Isaiah said about Edom. I think it's kind of interesting. It says the oracle, this is in Isaiah chapter 21, says the oracle concerning Edom, one keeps calling to me from Seir. That's down here, Mount Seir. He says, watchman, how far goes the night? Watchman, how far goes the night? The watchman says, morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, come back again. That is a fascinating scripture to me. I'm going to read it again, and I'm going to, what it says in the Living Bible, it says this. He says, watchman, watchman, how far goes the night? The watchman says, morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, come back again. Now, he's saying, watchman, watchman, how far goes the night? Morning comes, but also night. What does that mean? Now, the Edomites, you can, even though they've been wiped off the face of the earth, there's still we have a world full of spiritual Edomites.
Right.
Now, this is the thing. When God is saying this, watchman, watchman, how far goes the night? The watchman was the one who would stay up all night. He was a guard. He was a watchman. He would walk along the walls of the city or through the streets of the city, and it was his job to blow the trumpet if there was any kind of attack, any kind of war, if there's any kind of fire, any kind of, you know, wild animals, any kind of danger, whatever. That was his job, right? Mm-hmm. It says, watchman, watchman, how far goes the night? Morning comes, but also night. It means this. When Jesus Christ returns, it's going to be a glorious morning for some and a terrible night for others.
Yeah.
And apply it even to our own lives spiritually. If we die tonight, will it be a glorious morning or a terrible night? He says, watchman, watchman, how far goes the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? The watchman says, morning comes, but also night. And then he says, if you would inquire, come back again. Meaning what?
You would inquire.
You got faith.
And you got to keep looking, got to keep watching, got to keep asking. We got to have to do that. We have, in other words, we got to get to the point where we're always looking. If we inquire, come back again. In other words, I know that when I first became a Christian, I think the thing that really got me enthused about reading the Bible, which I know virtually nothing about, was Bible prophecy. And I really got into studying it. It was just fascinating by what I was reading. I said, my gosh, this was written thousands of years ago. Man, look what it's saying. And it was all, you know, pointing to the return of Jesus Christ. But I've been telling people for decades that the Lord's return is near. But I know when I first became a Christian, there was a real, I think, enthusiasm that people had about the second coming of Christ. I have Time magazines and different periodicals that have Jesus Christ on the front cover and talking about his second return. Years ago, it was quite a phenomenon. But how often do you hear about it now? Mm-hmm. Unless you got some fool like Camping that says something about the end of the world. Mm-hmm. I'm talking about, you don't see that anymore. You don't hear that anymore, right? Mm-hmm. That's why, if you inquire, inquire, come back again. You got to keep looking. You got to keep watching. You got to keep anticipating, right? This is what we have to do. And I think we are closer now than ever.
Yeah, because of the fact.
And people are just asleep at the switch, man. They're just totally in a haze, whatever. Anyway, I got to wind this down, but we're talking about what happened to these Edomites. And now begin with this verse 14. Now after Amaziah came from slaughtering the Edomites, he brought the gods of the sons of Seir, set them up as his gods, bowed down before them, and burned incense to them. Now, it's almost like you just got your mouth open. How could this happen? How could? But I'm telling you, the seeds of this idolatry were planted where and when? Go back to that verse 2.
Yeah.
He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart.
Right.
And then it says in verse 15, then the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand? As he was talking with him, the king said to him, have we appointed you a royal counselor? Stop. Why should you be struck down? Then the prophet stopped and said, I know that God has planned to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel. Now, see, this is what I can see clearly, that this guy, the seeds of his downfall was because he was lukewarm. And look what happens to this guy now. He goes and gives him a victory down there. Because he was obedient, he said he sent these guys back home. He gets the victory down there, and what happens to him? Mm-hmm. He hauls back, he's dragging back their idols. Mm-hmm. What's wrong with this guy? Mm-hmm. God rebukes him with a prophet, saying he's thinking idols couldn't save them. How's it going to save you? Mm-hmm. And then he runs them out of town, right? So now God's going to set him up for his destruction. And this is instructive to us, because it's going to happen to us. It's happening to us right now. It really is. As a nation, as a whole, it really is happening to us. But people don't have the good grace to see what's taking place, because we have set up idols in the place of God. The government is our God.
Yeah.
Right? The government will tell you what's morally right and what's morally wrong. The government, the politically correct crowd, will tell you what you need to do and how to do it and what to think and when to think. This is what's happened to us, right? Mm-hmm. We've put them in the place of God. Now they're destroying us. And it's verse 17. It says, then Amaziah, the king of Judah, took counsel and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, the king of Israel, saying, come, let us face each other. And Joash, the king of Israel, sent Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thorn bush, which was in Lebanon, sent to the cedar, which was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son in marriage. But there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trampled the thorn bush. You said, behold, you have defeated Edom, and your heart has become proud and boasting. Now stay at home, for why should you provoke trouble so that you, even you, would fall and Judah with you? But Amaziah would not listen, for it was from God that he might deliver them into the hand of Joash, because they had sought the gods of Edom. So Joash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemeth, which belonged to Judah. Judah was defeated by Israel, and they fled each to his tent. Then Joash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, at Beth Shemeth, and brought him to Jerusalem, and tore down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits or 600 feet. He took all the gold and their silver and all the utensils which were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom and the treasures of the king's house and the hostages also, and returned to Samaria. And Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, from first to last, behold, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? From the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. And they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him out on horses and buried him with his father in the city of Judah. Now, this is this guy's end. But here's what happens. We're not told a whole lot about in this particular chapter, but I think if you read in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, we get a little bit more insight of why this Amaziah was going to get now declaring war on Joash, the king of the north. Now, God is opposed to this northern kingdom. But now he's going to just use the northern kingdom to do a real number on Amaziah. Yeah. Because what did he do? He got himself involved with these idolatrous practices. And what does Peter tell us? He says, judgment begins where? In the house of the Lord. God is always going to judge his own people first. Then it will branch out a ripple, like a ripple effect, and he will judge all these surrounding nations or other people. But now, apparently, this Amaziah thought, well, I got a great victory over the Edomites. And because these mercenaries, you know, raided some of my cities, now I'm going to declare war. But he basically challenges this Joash, the king of the north, to battle, to a war. But, excuse me, that's when, if you read in this verse 18, that's when Joash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah. He gives him this parable, you know, that the thorn bush, which was in Lebanon. And Lebanon's way up here. It's noted for its cedars and it's for its big redwood trees. Well, this is, you know, he's just looking at him as just being a thorn bush, demanding, you know, something from this northern tribe or the northern king. And he says, you know, just a wild animal comes by and, you know, destroys him. That was his parable. And my point is this. God used this king from the north. Come down here. You know, he picks a fight with him. And what does he do? He destroys his army. And he goes into Jerusalem, rips out 600 feet of the wall, showing that, you know what, you're defenseless. And then he raids his palace, carries off all this gold, all this silver, all this wealth. Now look what's happening to us in terms of our wealth, in terms of, you know, our treasure. All our wealth, all our riches, everything's being taken from us. It's just being drained away. That's what's happening to us. But who's got the good grace to see it? The rich are getting richer. The poor are getting poorer. The middle class is becoming non-existent. But you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 15, one of the most fascinating things I've ever read in the Bible, where God said this. If you just obey me, just obey me, just do what I tell you, and there won't be any poor among you.
Right.
That's amazing to me.
Then Jesus says you will always have poor among you because he knew we were going to obey him.
Right. And as a matter of fact, in that same chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 15, God says, if you obey me, there won't be any poor among you. But in that same chapter, God says this, the poor will never cease to be among you. Because God, because why? Exactly what Jesus Christ said. God knows this. If you obey me, there won't be any poor among you. But you're not going to obey me, so now you're going to have poor among you. You see? But see, we always put the cart before the horse. We're always trying to solve our problems by doing what?
Put more money towards it. Yeah. Solve it always.
That's what I'm saying. I think that even though, you know, to most people this is just boring, bland, dry history. It's got no relevance whatsoever. I'm saying no. This is for our instruction. Look at the mistakes that these guys make. And you start out good. These guys start out good. But we are told in Ezekiel chapter 18 and Ezekiel chapter 33, God said this, man, if a righteous man so trusts in his righteousness that he turns from his righteousness and begins committing all kinds of wickedness, God said this, none of his righteous deeds that he has committed will be remembered. And he's going to die in his iniquity. But he also said this, if a wicked man steps back and looks at his life and then turns from his wicked way and starts following God and obeying God and doing what's right in his sight, God said this, none of his wicked deeds will be remembered. That's a comforting thought, because we're all going to stand before God on Judgment Day, every one of us. You know, Christians, it just goes over their head, but we are told that very clearly in Romans and very clearly in Corinthians, every one of us. And we're not going to have some lying, cheating, stealing, conniving, flamboyant, good-for-nothing lawyer there. Say, oh, he didn't do that. Prove it. No. No. It's, you know, we're going to have to stand before Christ, all right? But here's a comforting thought to me. None of my wicked deeds will be brought up in the judgment.
Yeah.
But then again, if you live a righteous life and then forsake it, none of your righteous deeds are going to be remembered. That's a solemn thought, you know. Mm-hmm. So you look at this Amaziah, you look at Joash, you look at all these kings. They start out good. They end up totally shipwrecked. And I'm telling you, I think the root cause is, hey, man, don't have a half heart towards God or you're going to end up shipwrecked. Mm-hmm. You know? Anybody have any more to add or share? So this is the last Bible study of the year. Are you glad of that?
That was a bang with this one.
Okay. All right.
I said before, in respect to Lot, that you know, the New Testament calls him righteous Lot. And I just can't see that in any of the writings about Lot, but it says about this Amaziah that he did right in the sight of God, but not with all. So it did qualify, you know, it did start out that he did right. So God is just supremely gracious.
Yeah.
You know, it just never ceases to amaze me.
Well, here's the thing. You know, God understands our frame. See, he understands our problem. Our major malfunction is that we're sinners, man. We, like it says in the Psalms, we're conceived in iniquity, right? This is our problem. This is our bent. And God understands that. And so he makes tremendous allowances for that. And we are told in Romans 2 that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Mm-hmm. But God is always, always striving with us to repent. And if we do not, then it finally, he lowers the boom. What did God say to Noah? We are told in the book of Genesis that the wickedness of man got so great upon the earth, and the world was filled with so much violence and so much crime, and every imagination of man's heart was just evil, continually. And then God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. Nevertheless, I'm going to give him 120 years. Now, what did that mean?
The ark was going to take 120 years
to build.
Yes, that ark took over 100 years to build, probably 120 years. But here's the thing. When God said this, my spirit will not always strive with man. Nevertheless, I'm going to give him 120 years. That means I'm going to give him 120 years to repent. Now, that's pretty long suffering, don't you think?
Oh, yeah.
And he figured, okay, after that time, my spirit's going to quit striving with you. And then I'm going to judge you. Right? Now, do people have the good grace to see in this country that God is striving with us? Look at the natural disasters. Look at the economic meltdown. Look at the problems. Look at the sicknesses, the diseases. Just throw it out there. The crime rate going through the ceiling. God is striving with us. But we're just hell-bent on just ignoring him and doing our own thing. Right?
Like
right? Well, God has a limit. Thus far, no further.